Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew in the 20th chapter. That would be the jumping-off point for our message this morning. It will be a topical message, so of necessity we'll have to move around quite a bit in the Scriptures. I want to deal with the doctrine of redemption, one of the great things that Christ accomplished in his finished work, redemption. When our Lord cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant that he had fully met the demands of the perfect law of God. The sacrifice of himself for sinners fully satisfied the perfect righteousness, holiness of God the Father. The finished work of Christ brought about the full and complete salvation of his people, which included also the resurrection. This means that nothing can be added to it. We cannot add to that which is completely finished. Its effects are eternal. And you find that if you read through the book of Hebrews, that there's so much in there that speaks about the expansion of the finished work of Christ. It reaches back in time and saves everyone under the old covenant who died in faith. It reaches forward in time and saves everyone who will come to faith up until the time the Lord returns. Now that in itself makes the doctrine of salvation glorious beyond words. It is that was all there was to the doctrine. It would be wonderful beyond compare, but there's much more. The doctrine of salvation is highly complex. As we look in the broad context of the full, complete salvation of the sinners, we find that it's made up of many and various aspects, many acts and processes. Like a beautiful diamond has many magnificent facets, each one wonderful and glory in itself. You have reconciliation, the atonement, redemption, which we'll be considering this morning. Adoption, propitiation, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, and glorification, all wrapped up in the doctrine of salvation. And as some will be coming to the table of the Lord this morning and certainly tonight, I'd like us to begin to consider one of those glorious aspects and facets of the salvation that Christ accomplished and attained for us in his finished work on the cross. I want us to come to a better understanding of the doctrine of redemption. Scripture sometimes uses the word as a broad covering for all of salvation in general. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let those who have been saved say so. But it also uses it in a very narrow and specific way. Scriptures also speak of redemption as being just one of the many aspects and facets of salvation. And it's this very specific and narrow meaning that I want us to consider this morning so that we appreciate the whole doctrine of redemption better. Now, I'm tempted to ask you, but I think you might have got it from my outline, what are the two primary facets of redemption? But I'm not going to do that because you've already cheated, so you know. Let's look at the definition of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One of the problems in the church is that believers hear theological words and terms and sermons that are preached. These words are picked up and used in discussions, but the concept and ideas conveyed by those words are not always understood. Just at the gym the other day, I was talking to Pastor Woodard of the First Baptist Church over here in Phillipsburg. He was telling me he's going through the whole Bible. He says, "Tom, I'm amazed how little people know about the Holy Scriptures." And he's talking about his own people. He says, it's amazing how little they really understand. And I think that's true with some of these words that are embedded in the word salvation. Let's take the word redemption. The word is found many times in the Scripture. It's used in many sermons. When you preach on the grace of God, you're bound to hear doctrine of redemption. One of the short, pithy definitions of redemption is to buy back. What is redemption? To buy back. That's like when you ask, what's justification? Just as if I've never sinned. Well, that's not what justification is. That's the result of justification. But that's not justification. So let us look at the word and look at there are two basic aspects of redemption. First of all, the payment that fully satisfied the ransom demanded by the righteous law of God. That the finished work of Christ involved the payment of a ransom is made clear by the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why I ask you to turn to Matthew 20. Look at verse 24. This has to do with two of them wanting to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord, and he sort of rebukes them kindly for that. And he says in verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are greatly exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, and give his life a ransom for many. This aspect of redemption is found in the Greek word to buy. Even though this word is translated redemption primarily in the New Testament, it has more to do with the payment of a ransom rather than the actual release of someone. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's speaking of a ransom. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of sin. So the first aspect of redemption is the payment of a ransom. Secondly, it is the full and complete deliverance from bondage of those for whom the ransom was paid. This comes from a different Greek word that means to release on payment of a ransom. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not set free or released with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you put those two concepts together, you come to a better understanding of redemption. It is the payment of a ransom which secures the release of one who is in bondage. The idea of being released from bondage is embedded in the New Testament concept of redemption. When someone paid the asking price for a slave, the slave was set free from the one who held him in bondage. Unless adequate payment was made, the slave was never set free. So redemption is the deliverance of God's elect from bondage by the ransom paid by Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's what redemption is. The deliverance or the freedom from bondage by the ransom paid for by Christ on their behalf. Now that's the definition. What's the significance of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? First of all, in relationship to the sinner, in relationship to us before we were saved. Sinners are in need of being released because they're in bondage. And please, don't be like the nation of Israel who's been in bondage forever and said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. I'm not in bondage to anybody. Well, let's listen to what the Word of God says. One of the practical benefits of understanding this aspect of the doctrine of redemption is it gives us a better appreciation for the helpless and hopeless condition that we were in before we were redeemed. By finding out we were redeemed from we get a better picture of the bondage that we were in. As lost, condemned sinners, we were not only in bondage, but we were in bondage to a whole host of slave masters. And when Christ obtained our redemption, he set us free from them all. First of all, sinners are delivered from bondage to Satan. Anyone who is here this morning who has not been saved, whether you understand it or believe it or not, you're a slave to the devil. You're in bondage to Satan. Look at Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. Here's Paul giving his testimony before King Agrippa. I'm just going to break in on what he's saying. He's sharing how he came to be saved and God's calling of him to be an apostle. Paul was a great persecutor of the church. He was probably the greatest persecutor of the church that ever lived. He hated the church. He said, I thought I should do everything I could do against this Jesus Christ. He says, I got sadistic pleasure in torturing Christians and to make them blaspheme. And he's on the way up to Syria, up to Damascus with a handful of what we used to call John Doe warrants. Now he's going to go up and arrest any Christian he could find, bring him back to Jerusalem and torture them. And maybe even put him to death. And while he's going up there, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, verse 14, and when all who had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness before both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now notice, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. So every unbeliever is in bondage to the devil. And when we were redeemed, we were set free from that bondage. Paul says something similar in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn to that, but I'll read it to you. But he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? What Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. But Christ paid the price to redeem us, and as believers we were released from bondage to the devil. Sinners are also delivered from the bondage to sin. We get that as we go over to Romans chapter 6, if you would please. The whole thrust of Romans 6 is to show us that we're no longer in bondage to sin. But Paul, I'm just going to pick out that portion of Paul's letter to show what we once were, how we were in bondage to sin. Look at verse 17. Now we'll go back to verse 16. He's going to show us, whoever you obey, whether righteousness or unrighteousness, that's who your master is. If you're obedient to the unrighteousness, then that's your master. Notice what he says. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel, to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. After this, and this bondage was not just theoretical, it was real, in that it had has a profound effect upon how we live our lives. Look at verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And when you were For when you were slaves of righteousness, you were free in slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But when we were redeemed, we were set free from the bondage of sin. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness, in the end, everlasting life. So sinners were delivered from bondage to Satan's and bondage to sin, delivered from the fear of death. We've looked at this several times in Hebrews 2. Would you go over there, please? Sinners are delivered from the fear of death. Chapter 2, Paul is seeking to show the three important reasons why Christ, the Son of God, chapter 1, God in the flesh, became man. One of them was to deliver us from the power of Satan, who kept us in bondage through the fear of death. Now just break into his logical argument here in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that we were human beings, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became, me speaking of Christ, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the word subject to bondage shows it is one from which they cannot extricate themselves. The word subject means to be entangled securely. Therefore, sinners are securely entangled in this bondage. And the nature of that bondage is the fear of death. Wouldn't you think that if people feared death, they'd want to hear about salvation? But that's how deceitful Satan is. He uses that fear to keep them from wanting to be saved. They don't want to hear it. Everyone apart from the grace of God has a very real fear of death. And this fear acts like a set of chains and holds them in bondage. That this is not just some temporal bondage is made clear by the qualifying phrase. Look at the text. We're all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I told you about my aunt, how she was going to have a brain operation. And she didn't want to talk to me. She screamed, I don't want to talk to Tom. Because she knew I was going to give her the gospel. And her daughter says, well, not Mom, why don't you want to talk to Tom? Because I'm afraid I'm going to die. And I said, there's a classic illustration of that text. She was afraid of death. And that fear kept her from wanting to hear the gospel. And unfortunately, she never came through that brain surgery. Every believer, whether they admit it or not, has a terrifying fear of death. One reason for this fear is that they know there's something beyond the grave. Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. One of the men I worked with, he wanted me to come to his retirement dinner. And so I went. And his son was also killed. And he sat there, he was half in his, as the English say, in his cups, but he was half looped. And he says, Tom, I don't know, you don't believe this, but my son and your son are like a dead dog. They're in the grave and that's the end of it. I figured, well, it's no use talking to him now the way he is. 5 minutes later, he says, Tom, you see that young man over there with the thing around his head? He has a tumor in his brain. He's probably going to die. Why don't you go talk to him about the things you talked to me about? You see how he knew there's something. He can sit there and say there's nothing beyond the grave, but then when he reveals that he knows there's something on the grave. Well, God has put that in our hearts. He's put eternity in our hearts. As much as they may try to dismiss the reality of final day of judgment or the reality of hell, the possibility of being true continually lurks in the back of the mind. The fear of death is a chain that leads them into bondage. But Christ paid the price of freedom and secured our release from the fear that once held us in bondage. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Here it is. And release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Praise God for his work of redemption. Maybe the most terrifying of all, the most blessed of all about redemption, is sinners are redeemed from the bondage of the wrath of God or eternal damnation. Like it says over in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, for he forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. The fear of death that holds sinners in bondage is not an inordinate fear. It's an inadequate fear. Those who die in unbelief will find that there was far more to fear than anything they could have ever imagined. The human mind can never comprehend what hell is like, therefore can never be prepared for what they will face. Even though we are saved, we've been given the mind of Christ, we've been given a new heart. Haven't you found out that when a loved one dies without Christ, and you know where they have gone, where the scriptures are clear, you find yourself pushing back away from it. You don't want to think about that. How can that be? You know it is, but you don't want to dwell on it. Even when Christ describes hell, you say, wow. Physical death opens the door into what John called the second death, which is the unspeakable and incomprehensible torments of hell. Revelation 14, tormented with fire and brimstone. Our Lord described the place as where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place that was specifically designed for the devil and his angels. A place where every unbeliever will be locked up forever with Satan and his demonic hordes. There will be no mercy in hell. Remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, he said, just give me ask Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. And it was denied. There will be no peace, no joy, no love, no goodness in hell. The torments will be numerous and horrible beyond belief. The pain and anguish of hell will be unending, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, night or day. And because the fate of those who will be cast there is sealed forever, it's a place that will be totally devoid of any and all hope. But thank God, when our Lord entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own precious blood, he paid the price necessary to secure the freedom for all those whose ransom was paid, who redeems your life from destruction. No one can obtain that redemption for sinners but Christ. There is not enough value in the combined wealth of the entire universe to redeem one sinner. Look at Psalm 49, please. Psalm 49. Verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. And he shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit. God's work, good works cannot redeem us. They're called dead works. Our own righteousness cannot redeem us, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, Isaiah 64:6. Religious ritual cannot redeem us. If the elaborate and ritualistic system of the Old Covenant set up by God himself could not redeem the sinner, then neither can any religious contrivance set up by man. The righteousness of God demanded adequate payment in redeeming sinners. The righteous law of God demanded the death for those sinned. The only adequate payment of our redemption is the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. This was typified in the Old Covenant, that the animal that was slain had to be without spot or blemish. But man is sinful. There's no redeeming value in our blood. There's none good but God, but God is spirit. A spirit cannot die. A spirit has no blood to shed. God had to become man and be willing to go to the cross and die and shed his blood. And the blood of our Lord is of sufficient value to pay the price demanded and to secure the release of those for whom that ransom was repaid. 1 Peter 1:18, for you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Thirdly, its relationship is permanent. Once Christ redeemed us, our redemption is permanent. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, please. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. He describes all the ritual and ceremonialism that went on under the Old Covenant. But then he contrasts that with Christ as our high priest in verse 11 and what he has done. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice how it reaches back. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It is a permanent redemption. It cleanses our conscience, and his death reaches back in time to all those in the Old Testament who died in faith, and by implication reaches ahead and will redeem all those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you say redemption is a great truth? Amen. Praise God for the fact that he has redeemed us by his own precious blood. If you're here this morning without Christ, you need to call on the Lord to save you. And everything that Christ has done on the cross can be applied to you today. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious truth. Thank you for the fact that we can partake of these elements this morning and this evening, which reminds us of what it cost you to redeem us. The broken, battered, beaten body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious shed blood, which was able to not only pay the ransom that God himself demanded, but released us from bondage to all those slave masters, every one which wanted to drag us down into hell. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being willing to give up your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening up our eyes to show us that we needed to believe in Christ, that showed us our sin and caused us to call on you, knowing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.